Well, I have been wrestling with this passage today, not so much in yesterday, last night, today, that it's hard to understand. It's just more sometimes you really struggle just forming your thoughts in a cohesive way. And this was one of those experiences. And I labored on it all day long and finally took about a 10-minute break with my youngest son, Luke, to go catch a snake. Other than that, I just spent my time trying to wrap up my thoughts on verses 19 and 20 of 1 John. We are word by word approaching the end of the epistle. It's almost as if we've, you know, hit the brakes here as we came down to the end because there's only just a few verses left. And we're leaving even one after tonight, verse 21, the last verse we won't get to tonight, and we'll look at that one all by itself. But we will look at 19 and 20 tonight. So it's more of a word-by-word kind of winding down what John is saying here. And I mentioned to you last week that John is basically in verses 18 through 20, 18 and 19 and 20, summarizing in just a few sentences here what the main points of the entire epistle have been. John is just summarizing really the meat of what he's been teaching, and he's doing that in some fundamental principles, and there's three of them that we find in verses 18, 19, and 20, the three fundamental thoughts and truths and principles upon which the whole epistle rests. And in each of these summary fundamental principles are introduced by the words "we know." And I pointed that out to you last time. You see it the first of verse 18 and then verse 19 and verse 20. We know. Let me read these three verses again, though we've already studied verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now last week in verse 18, we found that first fundamental summarizing principle, something that we intuitively know. I said that that's what the word "we know" means each time. It's a knowledge that is intuitive. We just intuitively know this as true believers, and that first principle is something related to our relationship to sin, what our thinking ought to be about sin. This epistle recognizes in each chapter the reality of sin, that sin is something that we struggle with, it's something that we battle, even as true believers, it's something that plagues our lives in a sense. And we're involved in constant conflicts with the flesh. That marks the Christian life, and John is aware of that. And so this theme of sin and what our thinking ought to be about sin has come up more than once in the book. But this passage brings it up again, verse 18. No one who is born of God sins, and I mentioned to you that means the habitual lifestyle that's not broken with repentance, and it's an attitude of not caring about sin, any kind of sin, really. We're not disturbed about that. That's disturbing to find somebody not disturbed about their sin. But even though we are disturbed about it, even though we know we don't sin in such a way that we never repent, God convicts us of it, still, we take comfort in the fact that we have security in Christ. The person who is born of God is kept by Christ. And that's important because the evil one, Satan, is certainly out to destroy God's people. He hates Christ. He hates the gospel. He hates that people embrace the gospel. And so it would thrill him to destroy those who love Christ. And we have the promise that he cannot do that. He cannot touch us. And I explained that touch doesn't mean literally that we don't struggle with the temptations that he might bring along the way and how he might, through his evil spirits, orchestrate circumstances at time to tempt us. He does that, but touch means more than that. Touch means fasten his grip upon. He cannot do that. And what a joy it is to know that in the midst of all of our struggles, we will be brought to repentance when we sin. We will come to understand it the way God sees it if we know Christ. And we will have a desire to confess that once again. And nowhere in our lifelong process of sanctification will Satan be able to get us in his grip because of the keeping power of God. Well, tonight we come to a second fundamental principle. That first one has to do with our relationship to sin. This second fundamental principle that summarizes much of what John has taught in this epistle has to do with our identity, who we are, our identity. And just like the first one, this one begins with "we know." Verse 19. We know that we are of God. Literally, it's out of God we are. We know that out of God we are. He says it that way and uses the language that he uses to make a point about our origin, the source of our life. We have our origin in God. God is the true believer's source of life. If we have physical life, obviously it's because God created us. But because we have spiritual life, we can say that spiritually we're out of God. He's the source of our spiritual life. He's given it to us. Now, John has mentioned things like this. In fact, this is really a repeat of the thought we find in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." That theme has come up in this epistle that we are children of God. Chapter 5, verse 1 says it a little bit differently. Verse 1 of chapter 5, we are born of God. We are born of God. So it's a point that John is making about origin when he says that we are out of God. We're birthed out of Him, meaning He's the source of our spiritual life. It's a birth from above. But this language that he uses, out of God we are, is also a note about possession. Since we're out of Him, He's not only the source of our life, but it's another way of saying that He owns us. Our life originates with Him, and therefore we belong to Him. And so he says, we know this. There is this intuitive knowledge, this inner sense of belonging to God, being from Him and belonging to Him. Now, this is not just something on paper, not just a mere intellectual deduction. It's a fact. And that's why he uses that little state of being verb, are. Out of God, we are. We're out of Him and we're owned by Him. That's who we are. And so together, they make up our identity. I talked to somebody just this week, in the last several days, who was struggling with the issue of identity. And that is something people struggle with. Well, as believers, we need to forget the way the world teaches us to struggle with identity. You know, that we need to find ourselves. That kind of psychobabble kind of approach. Listen, the Bible explains to us the greatest kind of identity we could ever focus on that will give us joy. That we're out of God, born of Him, and that we're owned by Him. That's my identity. If I'm to think rightly about myself, I'm to think that way. He's given me life, and He has bought me with a price. I don't own myself anymore. I'm owned by Him. And true believers have this abiding inner assurance that is true. Now, in contrast, something is completely different about those who are not believers. Those who are part of the world. We are out of God, we are. And that little word "and" here in this context is a note of contrast. It's a way of stating something else, though, is going on with other people. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What's meant by world here? What he normally means by world, John does, when he means it in a negative sense, it's the world system. It's the system that's out there. The thinking of the world that's antagonistic toward God. It's the system of thought and life that's opposed to God. It's the system of thinking that even neglects God. Maybe it's not an outright opposal of God, but it's the people and their thinking who just neglect God. They can live their life without Him. They don't care about Him. That's the world system. We've seen earlier in this book that he talks about the world. We're not to love the world and the things of the world. But he defines the world in this book. And so it's this opposing God kind of system, or this neglecting God system. And he says there with the word whole that it's all human beings outside of Christ. What he's saying here applies to all humans who belong to the world in its estrangement from God. All unbelievers. The believers, the unbelievers themselves, the people themselves, and their system that they live in. The whole thing, he says, lies in the power of the evil one. Now that's their identity. So if I talk to an unbeliever who says they're trying to find themselves, what their identity is, I mean, this is it. You are living your life under the power of the evil one. That's who you are. We're different. We're born of God, and we're owned by God. That's who I am. But it lies in the power of the evil one, and lies is present tense. The verb is. And this verb basically means to recline. And so it's a picture of something. He uses this word to picture the world of lost humanity as being characteristically, as an ongoing habit of their life and their existence, of being non-resistant to and passively dependent upon a power that grips them. They're not resistant to this power. They recline in this power. And they're dependent upon it. Not so much aggressively so, it's more the picture of being passively dependent on this power that grips them. They're not struggling against it. It really isn't a picture of the world system struggling and trying to figure out how to get free of this thing. No, the world system and the people of the world, they're quietly lying in the embrace of the evil one, meaning Satan, the devil. Boy, if they could only understand their identity like that. It's the picture of being fast asleep, content, warmed. The people of the world love the world system. They love worldly thinking. Content with it. There's no struggle, no fight against the devil. Content to be this way. But you know what? Even if they weren't, they would have no ability to escape, because it's also a picture of helplessness. They're reclining in this helpless contentedness in the grip of the evil one. Now, instead of the evil one, King James says, lies in the power of wickedness. That would not be a really good way to translate it. The New King James has corrected that. I believe the New King James does say the wicked one. So the wicked one, other translations say the evil one. This term is found back in verse 18. And so there, it very clearly is masculine, needs to be taken masculine. The evil one does not touch him. It's referring to the devil. Here it is again, referring to Satan, the devil. Now notice the language though. We're out of God. He doesn't say that the world is out of the power of the evil one. He changes it and says in. You see, the world doesn't really belong to Satan, you know, in the sense that he created everything. No, he didn't. Satan can never lay claim to creating anything. But the world system is his in the sense that it's in his grip. Okay? So that's why John says it that way. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All the unbelievers, who created them? God did. They just don't necessarily acknowledge that. The things that the world distorts and uses for its own opposition against God. Satan didn't create those things. The world takes them, distorts them, uses them. God's created everything. But this world lies in the grip of Satan, in the power of the evil one. He does hold control over those in the world. And he controls it with this tyrannical kind of authority. He's in the business through his wicked spirits of organizing the world system. He's orchestrating things. It's life, its activities, in order to express his own hatred against God. He grips the world. He uses unbelievers in the world system to express his own hatred against God. Whether they know that's what he's doing or not, that's what he's doing. Now, if you follow the biblical account backwards to Genesis 3, we know that it was by deception that Satan took control of the entire world. He deceived Eve. Adam then sinned. And from that point on, the world then lies passively in his power. He has his grip. That's why Jesus calls Satan things like this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Or prince means the same thing. The prince of this world. The ruler of this world. John 12, John 14, John 16. Jesus calls him that. Now, it's kind of interesting. This was just a side thought I had today. And maybe it was when I took the break to go, you know, attack the snake. I don't remember. I get some of my best thoughts when I do things like that. But we tend to think of the world, you know, being in the power of Satan. We tend to think very specifically about certain parts of the world sometimes. I mean, we think of places like that are very much known for the occult, certain parts of Africa and their cultures, or even a country like Haiti, you know, who experienced all this devastation, you know, from the earthquake. I mean, it's very common knowledge, the level of occultic activity in some of these places in the world. And we sort of tend to think, that country is really in the grip of Satan. You know what this verse is saying? Listen, all people, all countries, all cultures are in the grip of the evil one. Yes, it may be more pronounced and visible in some places like that. But this means everyone in every aspect of our own country and our own culture, anything that's not lined up with Scripture, anything that's not lined up with love for Christ, listen, our culture, our nation, our world is in the power, the grip of the evil one. Now, believers, we live in the world, we live in a country, we live in cultures, we have national identities, we hold a particular citizenship of a country and a state. But you know, we have to remember how Scripture views us. We're not really citizens of this world. This world is being ruled by Satan. We are pictured in Scripture as being not in the grip of the power of the evil one. We're pictured more as aliens, sojourners, people passing through. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter addresses his epistle in the very first verse. To those who reside as aliens, he says, scattered throughout, and he lists all these different areas of their known world. He says, those who are chosen, believers, true believers, living as aliens. Philippians 3, Paul writes that our citizenship is in heaven. That's why we long for it. We long for our Savior to come, to appear. We'll be changed to be like Him. That's our citizenship. So truly, we are living in this world. We interact and have to see and move in the world system. But we have a different identity. We're not in the grip of it. That's what makes us different. Instead, we are living here not only as aliens and strangers, separate from the world system, not in its grip. We get tempted by it. Moments of time, we dabble our toes in it. You know, moments of our time, we try to taste it. But that's not who we are, and so we can't live in it. We can't continue to do it as a lifestyle without repenting. But we live as aliens, but we live also as one more thing in this world system. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors into this world system that's in the power and the grip of the evil one. I've said this before, that so often, you know, Christians can go to extreme on things without thinking. And sometimes it's a reaction to their former life before Christ. That's very typical. Somebody, if they live a certain kind of hedonistic lifestyle or sinned in certain ways, you know, the pendulum can really swing, you know, the other direction in coming to Christ without thinking through biblical principles. And they can almost come to a place where they're so separate from the world out there that they're having no impact at all. I mean, God's not using them in any way. We have to remember that though we're not to taste the world, we're not to dabble our toes in it, we are to live our lives separate from it because we're free from it. We don't have to immerse ourselves in the system that opposes God and the things that oppose God. We must remember, though, that we are ambassadors into that world. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See your job that way? See your neighborhood that way? You're not part of it. You're not a citizen of it. But we're ambassadors to it. And we hurt for it because the people around us and the people we work with, regardless whether they're moral and regardless of whether they're successful, listen, if they're outside Christ, they are living their lives in the grip of the evil one. So I was thinking about that, about our own country. Certain pockets of the world, very clearly occultic. Certain pockets of our own nation and world and certain subcultures that are very occultic and demonic in its belief system. Oh, definitely. But listen, your moral neighbor, your moral family member is in the power or the grip of the evil one. So you know what unites us then as Christians of every nation? And again, I love traveling to other cultures. I love interacting with other cultures around the world. I love studying them. I love finding out, you know, how they think and what they eat. I sometimes don't like what they eat, you know, but I try. But you know what makes us all the same? Our identity. I mean, they can speak another language, they can dress another way, their music can sound very strange to me, how they do their worship, it wouldn't fit right here at Twin City, what they eat, you know, I have to kind of swallow twice. But you know what makes us the same? If they know Christ, they are out of God, born out of Him, and they're owned by God, just like me, just like I am. And what unites us, just like I am, they are an ambassador into those around them that are in the grips of the evil one. And just like me, they're not really a citizen of the country where they live. You know, I'm not a citizen of my country, and they're not a citizen of their country, ultimately. I mean, we are in the horizontal realm. But each of us are actually citizens of the same country, and we're actually part of the same culture. It's called a Christian culture, a biblical culture. And the biblical culture fits with believers everywhere. So we're ambassadors, and we're not in the grips of the evil one. This ought to impact our thinking about changing this world, to understand what God's called us to. We are to beg people who are in the grips of the evil system and the evil one. We're to beg them on behalf of Christ. Be conservative. Didn't say that. We're to beg them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's what we're about. So we have to remember that, you know what, when it comes to impacting this world, ultimately we're not going to change the world and we're not going to change the culture. And we can spend a lot of time trying to accomplish altering the culture. We will not accomplish it. We will not alter the culture. We may see some spotty improvements here and there. And let me hasten to say, nothing wrong with those. Nothing wrong with voting for those. Nothing wrong with supporting those spotty improvements at all. Nothing wrong with enjoying them as long as they last. But we need to understand they will be temporary. Because the world, the culture, is very content to lie in Satan's lap. So whatever spotty improvements we will make, we need to understand it's almost like a cocked spring that's going to fire and go back to its default setting at some point. Its default setting? Content, reclining, embracing worldliness and the world system. That will be continually made evident the longer we live. That will be continually made evident in elections, governmental elections, over time. In the short time, we may see spotty improvements, and thank God for them. Over the long term, you'll see the world and our nation and the system go back to its default setting. So, true believers know who they are. They belong to God and not to this world. And this declared certainty, this affirmation that John gives us here, challenges the readers to demonstrate that reality in their lives. That's the challenge to us. Knowing our identity helps break the power of worldly fear and worldly pressure and the hunger for worldly pleasure. Now, think back to verse 18 again. The evil one does not touch the believer. And remember, touch means fasten his grip on. But now we see the world itself, unbelievers, are helplessly in his grip, in his grasp. On the individual level, I can say it another way. The difference, it ends up being a matter of lordship. Who is our Lord? Whom do we serve? We either love and serve Christ and we're in his grip, kept by his power. And our default setting is that. So if we err, we will go back to our default setting. Or we are in the grip of the evil one. In the grip of Christ or in the grip of Satan. We've seen this before in this epistle, that John paints these contrasts with no middle ground in between. No middle ground between these two spiritual masters and the two kingdoms or the two realms which they head up. And to be born of God is to be safe from the power of the evil one. Not to be born of God is to be wholly under the power of the evil one. No exceptions. So the second summarizing affirmation has to do with our identity. Finally, we come to the third fundamental principle here that summarizes the entire epistle. So you're getting the entire epistle in verses 18 and 19 and 20. And this summary principle has to do with our knowledge of Christ and our life with Him. Our knowledge of Christ and our life with Him. Now, this third principle is the longest of the three. It's the most involved. And it ends up, therefore, being the ground and the substance of the preceding two. In some ways, this is the most significant one of the three. And the other two are true because of this one. And once again, he introduces it with that intuitive, that statement of intuitive knowledge, we know. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he begins this third affirmation here, this third summary principle, by saying the Son of God has come. In that little statement, we have two very significant realities of the Christian faith that has come up in this book. One is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's one of the themes of the book. And the other is He has come. So by referring to him as the Son of God, that's reasserting the deity of the one around whom our Christian faith is centered. Our faith is centered on the Son of God, and Son of God means He's divine. He is deity. And has come, that's asserting something very significant. His appearance on the scene historically. He appeared among men historically in the incarnation. It's a historic, objective fact of history. He has come. The incarnation. But the message of Christianity is not only something that's just historically based. In other words, a set of facts. There is something about personal experience that enters into this as well. And that's what the next phrase is really referring to. We know that Jesus, the Son of God, He has come. That's the incarnation. He entered the human experience. Why? He has come and He has given us something. And those two verbs need to be viewed together. Both end up representing what we call that perfect tense of something that has occurred in the past, but it has ongoing and continual results from that point on. He has come and He has given us something. And what He's given us, He didn't just come to be a note in a history book, in other words. He's come to give us something. And it's this noun, understanding. He's given us understanding. This noun occurs only here in all of John's writings, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. John only uses this noun here. And it's a compound term. It's a prefix, dia, which means through, and then the word mind. He's given us a through mind. Basically, it's a way to convey the idea of the capacity or the power of thinking through something. He's given us a capacity, a power to think through something, and because of that, to know what is right. So it denotes the ability to discern. To discern what, ultimately? The true significance of the coming and the person of the incarnate Son of God. He's opened our minds to think through this. He's given us this understanding so we recognize the truth of who He is, what He did. True believers have this capacity to understand this. Now, you'll remember that he's, with much of what he's saying, he's attacking the false teaching of the Gnostics, the group that eventually became known as Gnostics. They were not known as that at his time, but it was the seeds of Gnosticism, this rejection of the gospel message, but picking parts of it, but mixing it. Some of it was mixed with legalistic Judaism. Some of it was mixed with just, you know, Greek philosophy. There was all kinds of things mixed together. But overall, it had to do with gnosis, knowledge. They believed they had a superior knowledge to just what the gospel was all about in the teaching about Christ, that Christ was born of Joseph and Mary. He literally had a human birth, born of Mary. And that He lived a human life, died a human death. He was 100% man, but also 100% God. They rejected that teaching and said they had a more profound knowledge, a superior knowledge to that. And they kept trying to entice people away into this superior kind of philosophical knowledge. So what John is saying, listen, they don't have real knowledge at all. True believers have a capacity to think through something and discern something that's far more profound than what false teachers are able to come up with. We have a spiritual intelligence. We have a faculty of perception. It is profound. It is right on, we might say, compared to those of a false religion. Hold your place there and turn to Psalm 119. Let me read through Psalm 119 for us. No, just verses 98 through 100. Psalm 119, verse 98. Your commandment, the psalmist writes, We don't know if it was David or Moses. I'm not sure. Or Daniel, possibly, another possibility. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever mine. Your commandments are ever mine. I have, verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged. Because I have observed your precepts. Now the psalmist is putting this knowledge, this understanding in the form of the Word. I mean, that's where we get this understanding. I mean, the facts are there in the Word of God. So even without the New Testament, the psalmist was saying, listen, the Word of God is rich, it is profound, it's where we find discernment, it's where we find wisdom, it's where we find knowledge and understanding. And he says, because I have that understanding, I have far more profound knowledge than what my enemies do, what my teachers may have had, what even the aged who ought to know better, I can have more knowledge than they do. I couldn't help but think of those verses here about the enlightenment that we have. Because Christ has given this to us. He's given us understanding. And that enables us to see through heretical claims. It enables us to see through false teaching, false philosophies. It enables us to refute them. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 27, he put it in different terms why we have this knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 27, you'll remember I talked about this. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. There is the work of the Holy Spirit. We have this understanding from Christ because of his Spirit. It's not a special sort of power that comes upon certain believers. That's not what the anointing is. It's the Spirit that we have. And true knowledge that goes with the possession and the work of the Spirit in us that gives us this understanding. John adds then what the chief objective of this gift of understanding is. So that we might know Him who is true. He's talking about true personal knowledge about God. We as believers have knowledge of God. We know Him. So true Christianity is not just understanding a doctrinal system. It's not just mastering doctrinal formulations, although those are very important. It's not just grasping philosophical ideas. That's what the Gnostics were propagating. No. Christianity is about truly meeting God, knowing God, loving God, and submitting to God. The person who is true. Now, this verb, know, where he says, we have this perception, this faculty of perception, so that we might know him. This word, know, is different than that word used previously to introduce those three summary statements. We know, we know, we know. That was an intuitive knowledge. This is a word that denotes knowledge we acquire by being closely associated with something or someone. And it's a knowledge, by associating ourselves with that one, grows over time. So we have fellowship with God the Father. We have this close association through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in this fellowship that we have with the true one, we come to know His truth, and it's a knowledge that we continue to grow in and grow in and grow in. We grow in knowing and what it means to belong to God. We grow in our knowledge of how to understand what comes from Satan. And John writes that this God we know is true. Not truthful. God is truthful. He doesn't lie, but that's a different word. This is literally the true one. We have this knowledge from the Son of God that we might come to know the true one, Him who is the true one. And that's a favorite adjective of John. He loves to talk about what is true. Even back in the gospel, in John chapter 6, John chapter 15, he talked about what the true bread is. He talked about what the true vine is. It's an adjective he likes. It's a descriptive adjective. It means real. It means genuine. We know the real God, the genuine God, as opposed to something false or counterfeit or imaginary. I saw a book today that was talking about that. Get rid of all your traditional understandings about God. And by that, they mean from the Bible. You know, we're going to give you some new insight so you can know God. No, we know the true one. We know the real God. We know the genuine God. And so this word true reveals His nature. He's the real God. He's the God who is really God. He's not made up. He's not a created idol, not just a figment of our imagination, of man's wisdom and imagination. He is truly God, and He's the ultimate reality of everything. Now he goes on, John does, with another and this further and that John adds, or with it, he adds that our knowledge of God results in then a union with Him. So we come to know Him, the true one, and by knowing Him, we are in Him. Do you see how this is summarizing really what the Christian faith is all about and what the book is all about? We have union with Him. This is relational language. This relational language has come up in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, now chapter 5. In Him. In fact, it brings us back all the way to something He said in the very first chapter, verse 3. He says, what we have seen and heard, chapter 1, verse 3, we proclaim to you. Why? That you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He began this epistle talking about fellowship and relationship. It's not just a sterile, historical kind of fact that we study in a book. We have this walk with Him, this relationship with Him, because we're in Him. An intimate, personal relationship with the one and only God who is actually and truly God. I mean, what a thought. This is the God who created everything. This is the God who spoke and created everything out of nothing. We know Him and we live in Him intimately. But John goes on. And he takes this relational language that he's brought up now, and now he applies this relational language to the Son. We are in Him who is the true one, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's come up in this epistle. We're in Christ. So here's what he's saying. We're in the Father. We're in God the Father. But the only reason we're in God the Father is because we're in God the Son. Now, I love the fact that at the end of his epistle here, such powerful little phrases, that Christ is given His full title at the end of the book here. I mean, John is putting it all in there as he wraps up his book. The one that we're in, that allows us to be in the Father because we're in the Son, it's the Son, Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the man. He's Christ the Messiah, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament to come. And He's the Son, eternal deity. Go back to chapter 1, that verse I just read, verse 3, that we have fellowship with one another. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John begins this epistle with the full title and he ends it with the full title. How appropriate. And how basic is this to the Christian faith, this verse? The fact that the only way to know God is through the Son, that is at the very heart of the gospel message. That is said by Jesus Himself in more than one way. John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that's the burden of this epistle over and over. Apart from the Son, no one can know God. No one can be in God without being in the Son. We are both in the Father and in the Son. And we are in the Father because we're in the Son. Listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 21. Here's what he prayed to the Father. "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." I mean, he prayed for that. "I'm in you, Father. Father, you're in me. I'm praying the ones you give me then would come to be in us." And we are in the us because we're in the Son. And because we're in the Son, we're in the Father. He closes that verse with this statement: "This is the true God and eternal life." Trueness is found in God. Eternal life is found in God. And we find God through Christ. I don't have time to go into it, but you just need to know there's a little bit of a debate by Bible scholars on whether that sentence should start with the word "this is the true God and eternal life" or the pronoun "he." He is the true God and eternal life. The pronoun itself can go either way. And there's support on both sides. So I've got a lot of it here in my notes, and I'll not go through all of that. Let me just tell you, there's actually good people and good support on translating that pronoun, "this is the true God and eternal life," which means it's summarizing everything in that verse about God. Or it's the pronoun "he." "He is the true God and eternal life." And there it's the pronoun connecting with Jesus Christ. "He is the true God and eternal life." When it's all said and done, since there's good arguments for taking it either way, when it's all said and done, fortunately, this one statement doesn't make or break the fact that Scripture does clearly teach over and over that Christ is God. He is divine. In fact, more than once we have found John easily going back and forth using masculine pronouns, sometimes to talk about the Father, sometimes he means the Father, sometimes he means the Son. You really have to look at the context sometimes. I've had to point that out to you along the way, that here he refers to Christ, the Son. Here he refers to the Father. He so interchangeably goes back and forth between the two that the entire epistle really supports the idea that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. So the text really doesn't really need to be so controversial. Overall, we know the New Testament is clear. To have a relationship with the true God, we must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's in Him that we have eternal life. John 11, verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." I think one thing that certainly we agree on here, because we love Christ and because we're in Christ, we're in the true God. This is the only true God there is. This one, the true one. The only true God is the one that you must come to know through Jesus Christ and no other way. If you can find a way to God outside Jesus Christ, then that God is not the true God. Allah is not true God. The higher power of AA groups and 12-step groups is not the true God. Because that God is not presented as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the only way to know Him is through the Son. This is an extremely important verse, and it really is the climax of the entire epistle. Through the Son of God alone, we are rescued from this evil world system. Out of His grace, He comes and gives us the understanding and the knowledge that we need who He is and how to know God, so that the grip is released that we were lying in and reclining in. So that tells us the ministry that Christ has in our lives is one of revelation. He brings us understanding. But it's one of redemption and rescue. He redeems us. He buys us out of that. He rescues us from that world system we were lying in. And without Him, we would never know God, and we would never overcome sin, and we would never get out of the grip of that evil system. Once again, we're reminded that mankind is divided into two groups only: those who belong to God and those who belong to the evil one. And if mankind is divided into these two camps, what is the only way possible for a person to find his way from one to the other? It's the Son, who brings understanding of the truth. And we need that understanding because we need the saving that goes with that, because our problem is sin. The Gnostics, if I could paint their error another way, the error of Gnosticism was this. Salvation was just equated with knowledge. Salvation was equated with learning more, something more profound that they described as being profound, and that was it. Man's problem, to say it negatively, according to Gnosticism, man's problem then is ignorance. You're just ignorant. You're not thinking right. Let us help you think right. When the problem is just ignorance, then there is no need for atonement. So they rejected the doctrine of the atonement of Christ on the cross. But that's false religion. Faith is replaced with something. Faith is just replaced with adhering to some system intellectually. But saving faith means God has given us an understanding through Christ to see that our problem is our sin. And based upon our own efforts, we cannot solve that problem. We cannot find our way to God. We cannot find our way to this eternal life. So God sent His Son to reveal and to rescue, to reveal the truth. And those who accept that revelation come to know the true God. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these summary principles that represent the very heart of everything that You've desired us to know. That there is a such thing as sin, and that is our problem. And that we are born living habitually in this lifestyle of loving our sin and not loving You. But You and Your grace birth us into Your kingdom. And because we're born of You, then we are protected and we're kept from this evil one who had us in his grip. This evil one that has all those outside of Christ in his grip. And Lord, with this understanding we have now, this faculty of perception, we see it now. We see so clearly sin was our problem. Love of self, worshiping self, was the wall that was there that kept us from knowing You, the one and only true God. And we have this understanding now because of Christ and the knowledge that He's given us. We have this understanding when we look at the world and people around us, even moral people, good mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and businessmen. We see it now that they're gripped by the evil one. And Lord, that makes us so grateful that You and Your grace rescued us from that grip. We could never have released ourselves from it because we didn't want to be released from it. We were lying in it, reclining in it, at ease. So thank You for Christ and the gospel message about Him and the truth that He brings so that we might know You, the true God, the one and only God, and might have eternal life. And the joy of intimate fellowship with the triune God because of our Savior. Lord, help us as we ponder that to every day think about the significance of it so that it once again causes us to be on guard against the world system so that we're not dabbling in it, so that we're not imbibing some of its thinking and allowing its philosophies and its views and its perceptions to kind of infiltrate in. Lord, help us to be on guard on that so we can put it off and put it off and put it off the rest of our lives. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who has tried to come to You, the one and true God, some other way based upon their goodness, based upon religion, their upbringing, and never come to the place of saying, I see the Son, I need the Christ Jesus, I need His atoning work on the cross to pay for my sin, to count for my sin. Lord, I pray You'd bring them to repentance and to true faith so that they can embrace Christ and in Christ then know You, the one and only true God, and eternal life. In our Savior's name, amen.